Okay, but it's a delight to have with us one of our missionaries. John Herrick has been on the field in Ireland serving the Lord for over 30 years. And his wife is over there right now. And daughter just graduated from Northland, in the last class of it, actually. And then she's now in China serving the Lord. And John's been with Biblical Ministries Worldwide. He's been a part of our church, is regularly on our prayer list, as you know. And we're just delighted. I want to give him as much time as possible. So come on up, John. Glad to have you with us as you share your ministry and the Word of God with us this morning.
Good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you. I didn't think it would be possible earlier in the summer as we were trying to organize our speaking schedule and fitting into church's schedules. I think I did.
It's green.
It's green. Yep. And then just this last week, I learned that the church I'm speaking in this evening didn't schedule me for this morning, and it's up in Epsom, New Hampshire. So I was close by, and I thought, there's an opening. So I contacted the church, and they graciously gave me the opportunity of sharing with you this morning. By way of reporting to you, I do want to take care of just a couple of things just before that. If you noticed when you came into the sanctuary, in the hallway there's a table, and there's a flag, the Irish flag draped over a table. The flag isn't what's important, it's what's on the table that's important. There are new prayer cards. If you'd like to take one of those and use those to remember us in prayer, we would very much appreciate that. And then there's also a sign-up list there. If you don't already receive our email updates, but would like to, please sign your name and print as legibly as possible your email address so that we can add you to that list. We just sent out a new update on Friday, so those of you who may have already been on our list should have received that. If not, please let me know, and I will try and do what I can to see that you get that. Please let me say thank you to you on behalf of my family, my wife and children, our ministry, the church that I serve in Tralee, County Kerry. They know about you, and they are praying for you as you are praying for them. And the reason why they are there is in part because of your ministry and your investment in our ministry there. So I do want to say a gracious thank you to you for all that you have done for us and on our behalf. I do have a presentation, so rather than me blathering on, giving you an update that way, I'd like to give you a visual of what's taking place in Tralee. It's about 13 minutes long. I do want to let you know that the people that you will hear speaking are speaking English. sometimes people kind of wonder about that, but it'll give you not only a visual, but you'll also hear from some of the people that we minister to and minister with on a regular basis. So without any further ado, I'll just ask the guys back in the roof room to put that on. It looks like you'll have to listen to me blather on. As Pastor Dan mentioned this morning, just a little while ago, we have been serving with Biblical Ministries Worldwide since 1986. We became members in 1986. We left for the field on June 1989, and we've been serving there ever since for 26 plus years now. I do see it beginning to come up on the screen there. So again, I'll let the presentation speak to you. Our ministry is a ministry of church planting. I don't know how familiar you are with that term, planting churches, starting churches, in other words. That's what our ministry consists of. That's what we have targeted as our end result, our end goal. We've been working at that for the past 26 years. And from the time that I was last with you, that was 2009 was the last time I had the opportunity of sharing with you. And you had the opportunity of seeing my wife via Skype that evening. This last period of ministry since 2009 has been one of the most difficult, but one of the most productive seasons of ministry in our time in Ireland. We have seen the Lord do some amazing things, and I want to share with you just in part a little bit about what God has been doing there. You've been praying for men, some families that we have written home to you about. Three of them I want to mention just in particular, because those are the men that I've been working most closely with. The men that are actually serving and leading the church in my absence. One of those men, his name is Joe. Joe and his wife Kathleen. They came to know Jesus Christ in 1999. They, as all most all of our church members have, they come from a Roman Catholic background, and they had never heard the gospel before us running into them meeting us. Which, of course, was not an accident. God led them to us and led us to them. Joe was a very interesting man. He writes down everything. We met him through the contact of another coworker. And from the time that he first met us and found out about us, he and Kathleen would attend everything that we did. Wednesday evening Bible studies, midweek Bible studies, men's Bible studies. Any kind of study that was going on, they were always there. And Joe always had a little notebook in his pocket with a pencil. So whenever anybody was speaking, myself or anyone else, he would pull that notebook out and he would furiously be writing down whatever he was writing down on it. And 3 or 4 weeks later, he would come up to you and say, you know, John, back in 3 weeks ago, you said, and he'd almost quote me verbatim, I can't remember what I had for breakfast this morning, but Joe knew exactly what I had said or what anyone else had said for that matter. But during the course of our time with him, one of our other coworkers at the time had been sharing the gospel with him. And from the portion of scripture, Isaiah chapter 64, where Isaiah says, all your righteous works are as filthy rags before the Lord. And when he had said that, Joe and Kathleen, his wife, they had never heard that before. And Joe says it shocked him. It caused him to think. He began thinking seriously about what that means about for him and for his wife and for their eternity. They had always based their beliefs on how good they could be, how much they could do. That was the way they were raised. That was the way they were taught. So that's the way they lived. And it wasn't until Joe heard that first little bit of the gospel that he even began to seriously consider that system. And over the course of a few weeks or so, both Joe and Kathleen trusted Christ, and they've been serving the Lord in the church ever since. In fact, if there was a way of describing Joe in one word, or Kathleen, his wife as well, in one word, it would be servant. They have a wide and deep heart for people. They're not the kind of people that are up front, and they'll never be speakers. They'll never be those kinds of men, those kinds of people. But they are definitely servants, and they've served the church in Tralee in very significant ways. Joe is one of the men who's helping to lead the church in my absence. Another man that we've written home about, his name is Ross. And Ross, we came in contact with Ross through a camping ministry that's part of the Irish landscape, the Irish evangelical landscape. And Ross met his wife, who was then not his wife, through the camp ministry, and they became acquainted with each other. Ross came to know Jesus Christ when he was quite young, when he was 11 years old. He grew up in a place called Limerick. It's a city about an hour and a half north of us. And there was a Bible-believing church there that he came in contact with. They shared the gospel with him, and he came to put his trust in Jesus Christ. He met Tina, his wife, and they were married. They are now married 20 years, so they met 20 years or so ago. He and his wife eventually attended a small Bible institute called the Irish Bible Institute. They were there for a year, and as a result of their studies, they committed themselves to missionary service. And they spent 4 years on an island off the west coast of Ireland called Achill Island, attempting to plant a church. And they worked tirelessly and feverishly there for 4 years and never saw any result, never saw any fruit. And they came away from that ministry quite discouraged and quite disillusioned. And eventually they found their way back down to Tralee, where Tina had grown up. And they didn't attend our church at the time. They were attending another church. And we would meet them periodically on the street and exchange pleasantries and, you know, and various conversation. But we were never able to spend any significant time with each other. So at one of those meetings, we exchanged phone numbers. And then as life happens, you put that in your pocket and go your separate way and in a sense forget about it. Well, Amanda and I were in the car one morning and we were driving into town, and she just happened to lean over to me and said, you know, John, we ought to try and get in contact with Ross and Tina. And just about the time that she had said those words, just after she had mouthed those words, the phone rang. Her cell phone rang, and guess who it was? It was Ross. He was calling to find out whether we could possibly meet and talk for a while. So we arranged a time. We met in a coffee shop, and we spent 3 hours talking with each other. And as a result of that, they became part of our ministry. Ross knows what it's like to be a church planter. He knows what it's like to be in ministry, and he knows how difficult it can be in ministry. And Ross and Tina joined our church about 5 years ago now. They became officially members of our church about that time, and they've been serving in the church vitally in our church since that time. Ross is one of our deacons. Tina has been involved in our children's ministry, and so they're both very vital parts of that ministry, and they've been, again, Ross has been filling in for me in the pulpit and in teaching studies and so on. And then the final couple I want to just mention to you briefly is Chris and Eileen. Chris and Eileen are Tina's parents, and we knew them initially back in the early 90s. In fact, one of the first Irish people that we met and began to have a relationship was Chris. He came into one of our public meetings that we were having in town at the time. He was a rough and ready kind of character. He came in, long hair, a patch over his eye. He had just been in a brawl, it seemed like. He walked into our meeting that night, and both myself and our coworker kind of looked at each other and said, almost like, we don't know what to expect from this guy. But we started talking, and it was just before we met him that he had come to Christ. He and his wife Eileen were married back in the early 80s. And after their children were born, after their youngest child was born, they separated from one another. The children and Eileen stayed in Clonmel, which is about 100 miles away from Tralee, and Chris eventually found his way down to Tralee and found a job. We met him while they were still separated. And as a result of the ministry of God's word in his heart, he recognized the need for his family to be put back together. And in the meantime, while Chris was in Tralee, Eileen came in contact with the gospel in Clonmel, as well as her, along with her children, and she had trusted Christ. And we had the pleasure, the real honor of seeing them renew their vows with each other in the early 90s. And they became part of our church at that time. A few years later, they left our church. And for the 15 years that separated that point till just recently, they didn't attend anywhere. And because of Ross and Tina, Chris and Eileen renewed their fellowship with us. And we had the pleasure and the honor of welcoming them in as members about a year and a half ago. Those are the people that you've been praying for. Those are the names that we have been mentioning in our updates. And I truly believe this. Part of the reason, of course, God is the reason, but part of the reason why God has responded in the way he has is because of the prayer, support, and the investment that you have made in our ministry. And I just want to say a big thank you. And I'm sure if they were standing here in front of you, they would say the same. We deeply appreciate your ministry in our lives. We deeply appreciate the prayer support that we find, the encouragement that we gain from knowing that you are here, standing with us, standing behind us. And we are truly an extension of your ministry in Tralee. So on behalf of Tralee Baptist Church, I want to say thank you for them and for myself, for that matter. I'll be here after the service for a while. If you have any questions about the ministry there that you haven't had the opportunity of asking before now, I would be more than happy to talk to you. If you're interested in the possibility of serving with Biblical Ministries worldwide, in Ireland or anywhere else that we have ministries, I would be more than happy to talk to you about that as well. But for the time being, let's put that aside and let's open God's word together. I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And we want to look at verses 12 through 16 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12, reading through verse 16. I'm reading from the New King James, and I hope you'll be able to follow that in your copy of the scripture. Verse 12 begins, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we take these few moments this morning to ask for your help. None of us in and of ourselves are capable of understanding these words. But because those who are believers in this room, we who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we have the Spirit living in us, and he is the one who teaches us. And so we ask for his help this morning. Use your word as he ministers it to us, so that we might know what it is that you want, that we might realize what it is that you demand, and that we might willingly commit ourselves to obeying. Help us, we pray, in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about a beautiful life. If I were to ask you this morning on an individual basis what you consider to be a beautiful life, I'm sure that I would get a lot of different kinds of answers. Maybe there'd be some overlap between them, but I'm sure each one would be an individual kind of thing. When I was a young boy, I grew up in Remsen, New York, which is kind of in the southern tip of the Adirondack State Park. And of course, in the wintertime, we would flood over our driveway and ice skate and play hockey. Well, my idea at that point in my life of what a beautiful life consisted of, looking into the future, my answer would have been, I anticipated being 6'4" tall, playing hockey for the Montreal Canadiens. I'm sorry if that offends anybody who's a Boston fan. And that would be my life. That would be my life. Well, obviously, I'm not 6'4" tall. I'm not even 6 foot tall. I don't play professional hockey with the Montreal Canadiens or any other professional team for that matter. But that's sometimes the way childish dreams go. You know, we never realize those things as we thought. Think about this for a moment. What do you think God would say is a beautiful life? You may have your own individual ideas, but what do you think God would look at those and say in response? What does God consider to be a beautiful life? Can I suggest an answer to you, and can I suggest that these verses that we've just read give us that answer? That a beautiful life in terms of God's perspective is a life of obedience that demonstrates itself, that shows itself in a commitment to humble service to God and to others. So in our time together in this passage, I want to share three things that I think are evident in this passage. The first of those things is that there's a principle being expressed to us, and that answers the question, what? What is this beautiful life that I'm speaking about, or that God speaks about, that God has laid out for us? What is that? The second is the procedure. Paul, as he speaks to us through these verses, he exposes a procedure, and that answers the question, how? How do we actually arrive at that kind of a life? And then finally, in verses 15 and 16, Paul explains the purpose. Why is this necessary? Why should we devote ourselves to this? Why should we invest time and energy and resources in trying to arrive at this beautiful life that God speaks of? So we want to look at those things in order. The principle Paul expresses in verses 12 and 13. And I want you to notice here that the first word of verse 12 is what? Various ways of saying therefore or then. It's calling for the reader, for the person looking at these verses, or the person hearing them spoke. It calls for that individual to remember, to think back on what he has previously said. What has Paul been talking about in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians? Well, he's been talking about service, hasn't he? He begins in the first four verses and he lays out this principle for us. That is that each one of us, as he expresses those things in verses 3 and 4, each one of us is obligated to consider others better than ourselves. That is, in essence, committing ourselves to serving humbly each other so that my needs take a back seat to yours. that your needs and the meeting of those needs become my priority as a believer in Christ, as we relate to each other as fellow believers. And it's a reciprocal kind of thing as well, that you begin to think of my needs as more important than your own. And that's the way the body is supposed to relate to each other. And when Paul begins verse 5 and follows that thought through the rest of the chapter, he begins to provide examples of that lived out. And the one that is above all other examples, the one who is the prime example of that kind of a commitment, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes we take those verses 5 and through verse 10 and verse 11, we kind of pull them away from the context in which they're found. But ultimately, Paul shares those in this context to help us to see and to realize that Jesus Christ is the example of someone who certainly wasn't obligated to do so. He left his Father's home. He left the joys and the glory of heaven, and he became one with us, and he became one of us through the virgin birth. And that not just arriving on the scene, but he became and came to be a servant to us. And not just any servant, not just a common servant, but a servant who is willing to give his life for us. We've just celebrated, we just remembered that very fact this morning, that Christ came to give himself as a sacrifice. There is no other, no better, no higher, no more valuable example of a life of obedience that shows itself in commitment to serve than Jesus Christ. Paul also provides other examples. He provides a little bit about his own example in the chapter there. He talks about Timothy as well, and he talks about a man named Epaphroditus, someone whom we don't know anything more about than other what we read here. Those men serve as lesser examples, and sandwiched in the middle of all of that, Paul calls upon you and I to become examples as well. Notice how he speaks here. Therefore, my beloved, he couches all of this teaching in the midst of a personal, intimate relationship of one believer to another. The Philippians were to Paul a very beloved people. They were his dearly loved ones. He had spent time with them. He had grown to know them. He had ministered with them and to them and for them. And essentially, Paul writes the book of Ephesians, or Philippians rather, as a thank you note to them for their involvement in his ministry and for their meeting of his needs. So he begins this teaching with that in mind. And notice there's an air of confidence in what Paul says here. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Paul was able to have, he saw their obedience while he was with them. But notice what he goes on to say. As you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, he had been there and seen that, but now much more in my absence. Paul may have been hearing reports back from the church, from people traveling back and forth between where he was and Philippi, about how the church was doing. And Paul was confident that as they had been obedient in his presence and even now in his absence, that they would continue to be an obedient people. And on that basis, Paul issues a command at the end of verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you'll notice right away that that is a command. Paul is not making a suggestion here. He's not giving friendly advice. He is commanding in the name of Jesus Christ for those believers, us as well as the Philippians, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It is a present tense command, which means it's supposed to be something that's repetitive. It's an ongoing obligation. It's something that we do again and again and again. And as we consistently do that, it becomes a lifestyle of obedience. And essentially what Paul is calling upon us to do is to grow. That's basically what this command entitles and entails. It means growth. That becomes the object of our lives as Christians. Your life, my life, our lives together is to encourage one another to grow. That is the normal Christian life. There should never be a time in our lives as we walk with the Lord that there is no growth. There may be slow growth, there may be small steps forward, but there should always be that push towards and forwards in our walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. And notice he says, work out your own salvation. I can't work out your salvation. You cannot work out my salvation. It is a personal responsibility. It is an individual responsibility. Now, in the church, God has provided us with teachers. God has provided us with other individuals who encourage us, who minister the gifts that God has given to us so that we grow together. But ultimately, when I stand before Christ, he's not going to ask me, did you cause someone else to grow? But did you personally grow yourself? Well, he'll know the answer. So that's what Paul is calling upon us to do. And the attitude in which that's to be done is fear and trembling. In fact, in the original language that the New Testament was written in, the Greek language, those words came at the first part of the sentence, which was a Greek way of emphasizing their importance. Fear and trembling. What does that mean? One man said it's a nervous and trembling anxiety to do what is right. Another man described this as the healthy fear of offending God and a righteous awe and respect for him. It's not the kind of fear that we sometimes associate with trembling in a corner, you know, shaking and shivering in a corner because of something that might happen or something that we know will happen. No, it's an awe, it's a respect, it's a right reckoning of who God is and what God wants and our response to it. So he gives us that obligation. He gives us that command. It becomes our responsibility. But we're not left alone. And we can praise God for that. We're not left alone in this pursuit of growth, this pursuit of maturity, this pursuit of sanctification. Notice what he says in verse 13. For it is God who works in you. Isn't that a wonderful truth to grab a hold of this morning? That yes, growth can sometimes come in agonizingly small amounts, seemingly, when we begin to look at our own lives. And we might look at our own lives and say, I can't see anything happening. I can't see any progress. I can't see any movement forward. But we can be assured that God is himself at work, God is continuously at work in our lives to accomplish his purposes, both, as Paul says here, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is working both to give us the desire to grow and the enablement so that we can. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? So as Paul talks to us about this beautiful life here, as he answers the question of what that life is supposed to be like, he shares this command and this promise. God is working as we should be working. And he's working to accomplish in us what he wants for us. In verse 14, Paul shares a procedure. He exposes a procedure, answers the question, how do we get there? And it's interesting that he chooses this to speak about. Do all things without complaining and disputing. How many times have you read that verse or these verses and just kind of skipped over that bit? You've read it, you recognized it, you said the words, at least mentally, if not verbally, and yet we fail to realize their significance. Of all the things that Paul could have chosen to speak about in light of what he's just said, it's very interesting that he chooses those two things to highlight. And I began to ask myself questions as I was studying through this. Why would Paul, of all that he could have said, why would Paul choose these specific things to say? And my only conclusion is that these are the things that we struggle with the most. These are the areas of our Christian life that we struggle with the most. The word grumbling, or complaining as it is in some versions, has the idea of an expression, a verbal expression of dissatisfaction. And it's an outgrowth of the second word, complaining or disputing, which is an inward questioning, it's an inward rebellion, it's an inward criticism. So our attitude becomes important here. And we need to be very careful that we avoid doing these things. Notice that this is also a command. And it's a present tense command. So it's a continuous, repetitive thing. Paul is basically saying, do everything, anything that you do, and all that you do, and it's a comprehensive kind of thing, and everything that you do, don't allow these things to invade it. Don't allow these things to be true of you or me and our conversation with each other, our relationship with each other. What do you think it would be like if this morning someone came into the church building here today, sitting in the pew there today, they'd never heard about Jesus Christ, they'd grown up all their lives and never heard a single word about who Jesus Christ was and what he has done, and they walked through those back doors and they found this congregation complaining and disputing? What do you think would be in their minds to do? How do you think they would respond? Yeah, get out, turn around, and walk away. For as far as they're concerned, they could stay at home and get that. They could turn on the television and get that. They could go to work and get that. They could go to school and get that. That's what the world is like, isn't it? How many of you work with an unsaved coworker, or go to school with unsaved children or individuals, or live near or with unsaved people? That's just part of the basic way of living. Criticizing, arguing, disputing, complaining, grumbling, however we choose to describe that. That's what they get on a steady diet. So Paul picks out these things because these are the things that they need to see. These are the things that they need to experience as a way of alerting them to the fact that there's something different. There's something better. There's a better way of viewing life. There's a better way of living. There's a better way of existing. There's an eternal way of existing. Paul chooses those two things to highlight there. And then in verses 15 and 16, he describes the reason why. Why bother? Notice in verse 15, the first word is the word that indicates a purpose being given, a reason being given. He says that you may become, and he uses four different descriptions, you may become harmless, children of God without fault. Four different things that Paul uses to describe what Christianity should be, what believers ought to be like. First is blameless, means unblamed, a life that cannot be criticized because of sin or evil. Not perfect. So let's get that idea right off the table. It's not perfect. God does not expect, although he will someday complete that work, God does not expect me to be perfect. But he does expect me to be blameless. The second word he chooses is harmless. It's the idea of pure, uncontaminated, unadulterated, not picking up the stain of the world as we walk through it. Again, not perfect. Children of God, he says. Now, he had already referred to the Philippians in the first chapter, verse 1, as saints, as believers, as those that belong to Jesus Christ, those who are literally holy ones. So his point isn't that by their behavior they would become children of God, although that's how the translation is worded here, but that their behavior would identify them for what they already are, that is, children of God. We live in such a way that people, as they view us, can automatically say, he, she belongs to Christ. And then finally, he rounds out that foursome with the words without fault, without spot, without blemish. It was when the Greeks translated the Old Testament into Greek, they chose this word to translate the references in the Old Testament to sacrificial animals that were worthy of being offered in the temple. We are to be without blemish, without spot. It is as Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about Jesus Christ being without blemish and without spot. That's our life. That is what we are to be like. That is why we are to be like that. And notice as he continues in that light, he says, without fault in the midst or in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Where are we to live this way? In the middle of all of this stuff. Those words, crooked and perverse, interesting words. The first one, crooked, translate warped in some translations, is the same word in Greek that we get our English word scoliosis from. Curvature of the spine. Of course, Paul's not talking about a medical condition here. He's talking about a moral condition. Morally speaking, the world is crooked. It is bent. It is deviated from the standard that God has set down as righteous and holy. And the second word intensifies the first. It's not only slightly curved, it's not only slightly missing the mark, but it has gone so far past the mark, it has been bent so far past that mark that it has become twisted and distorted. That's the world that we live in. That's the world that God has placed us in because that's the best place for God's people to be. Paul explained it to the Corinthians. He says that we should be in the world, but not of the world. We should be, as he says here, blameless, harmless, children of God without fault, but we are in this world as that, as those kinds of people, because that is where we need to be. And while we're there, we are, as Paul says here, we are to shine as lights in the world. Jesus called us the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5. He called his followers to be the light of the world. We are lights, and even though our flicker may be dim in comparison to someone else, but in the darkness, even the smallest of light is helpful. Even the smallest of lights is beneficial. Even the smallest of light sheds light for other people, and it attracts other people to it. We are to shine as lights in the world, and as we do that, we are to hold fast, in some translations, or hold forth the word of life. Holding on to that word as if it's a lifeline for us personally, and it is, isn't it? The word of God is much more than just an instruction book. It is a lifeline. And we grab a hold of it for dear life, because our lives depend on it and come from it. But it is also the kind of idea that Paul's speaking of here, that we hold it out, we hold it forth, like a torch in the darkness. We hold it out in front of us, not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of anyone else who's around us, so that they can clearly see the path laid out for them. That is to be the kinds of lives that we live. And Paul rounds all of these thoughts out by saying, this is the kind of thing that I've tried to instill in you. I've labored among you, I've worked among you, and I hope that I have not done it in vain, but the fact that you are living these things out gives me the hope of rejoicing in that day of Christ. When I personally stand in front of the Lord, I can look back and say, I didn't waste my time. Giving glory to God for the work that has been accomplished through his ministry, but recognizing because of the response of the Philippians that his ministry was not in vain. He didn't work for no reason. As we tie all this together, the stress in this passage is on example. It's on examples of service. Christ's example, Paul's example, Timothy's example, Epaphroditus' example. And sandwiched in the middle of all of those examples is instruction for us so that we also might become examples of that very thing. Two commands are given. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That answers the question, what? What is it that Paul is speaking about? What does this beautiful life look like? Do all things without complaining and disputing. That gives us the how. How do we live that kind of a life in the context of where we walk? And then the example becomes the result. When I do what Paul has commanded me to do in working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, continually doing that, and when I continuously work out my own salvation without complaining or without disputing, then the end result will be example. I will become an example. You will become an example. But the nature of that example is important for us to grab a hold of this morning. The nature of an example is that it must be visible. An example that is not visible is no example at all. If no one ever sees me living out this way, then I'm not being of benefit to anyone. No, we need to be people that are with other people, among other people, around other people, in front of other people. As Christians, we have a tendency, and I can understand it because that's been the way I've struggled with this as well. We have the tendency of cloistering ourselves together. We come to Sunday morning, and we should. We come to midweek services, and we should. We attend Bible studies throughout the week, and we should. We spend time with each other, and we should. And yet at the same time, it's very easy to never really deal or rub shoulders with, in any meaningful way, unbelievers. Have you found that to be true? Have you found yourself struggling where the balance is there? Sometimes we err on the one side as opposed to the other. Paul is insisting that our example be visible here. The language that he uses, the phraseology that he uses, expresses that demand that it be visible. Jesus Christ himself, in that same context where he described his disciples as the light of the world, he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. That they might see. That they might visibly see. That they might look at your life and say, there's something about that guy. There's something about that woman. There's something about that family. I don't understand it, and sometimes it makes me mad. But it's different. It pulls me toward them. It attracts me to them. That's what it was always designed to be like. That's what our lives were always designed to be like. That's God's ideal for us. That's the beautiful life that we've been trying to come to conclusions about this morning. That is the kind of life that we need to live. A life of an example. We develop that life. The qualitative part of that life is developed vertically. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, I will never become the kind of man that God wants me to be if I neglect spending time with him. If all I ever do is open up a daily bread and read the little story that's there, read the little verses that are there and close it up and walk away. We're talking about qualitative. I'm not talking about 5 minutes a day keeps the devil away kind of an approach to Christianity. We're talking about qualitative and quantitative time spent in personal Bible study, in prayer time together, in fellowship with God's people, because we can't remove that from the equation. That's where our life, the vertical part of our life, is developed and strengthened. And its effectiveness will be seen in our relationships with other people. There's a direct link between the quality of our devotional life and our effectiveness in reaching other people with the gospel. Where does this begin? Where does this life of example begin? Where does this beautiful life begin? It begins, if I can say, and ends at the very same place. It begins and ends with obedience. It begins and ends with obedience. Do we really obey God? Are we people like Jesus described as those who give lip service to him, but their hearts are far from him? Do we just speak about the life of obedience, or are we actually engaged in it? What we are learning here today, or what we've learned earlier in the Sunday school hour, it's not Sunday school hour, I know that's changed now. The growth classes, good name. You know, the Bible study on Wednesday night or some other time during the week that you may attend. Are we really putting into practice the things that we're learning? Are we developing that worldview that shapes itself around the Word of God and what he says? Is there a difference in my life today as opposed to last week? It might be small, but is there a difference? Am I really obeying God? Do I really listen to what he says, and am I willing to learn and walk with him? An obedient life before God will be an attractive life before others. So in keeping with those thoughts, what kind of example are you? What kind of example am I? If someone were to write the story of my life, the story of your life, what would it include? What kinds of things would people say about us? If you could visit your own funeral and hear the eulogy, what would be said? He was a good man, good father, loving husband, hard worker. I hope that people will say those things of me, but that's really not the most important. What I would really like to hear people say, and what I hope that I hear when I stand before the one who really matters, is well done, good and faithful servant. You have been obedient to me in the small things. And that's where our lives exist, isn't it? In the small things. Welcome. Those are the kinds of words I hope that I will hear him say. And those are the kind of things I hope other people will say about me as well. He was a good Christian. He lived what he said. He practiced what he preached. What kind of examples are we? And what kind of attraction does our life have to other people? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your love. We have remembered in the elements of the communion time your death on our behalf, your sacrificial offering of yourself as a substitute for our sin, of your subsequent resurrection, and as your promise to return. We have thought through these things once again, and we thank you for that reminder. May we never lose sight of those things. Father, as we seek to digest what we've heard here this morning, the commands that we have heard, the truth that we have been reminded of, we pray that we would not be forgetful hearers, but that we would be doers of the word. Help us, Father, to work out our own salvation, to work and be involved in, engaged in the things that will produce growth in our lives, so that we might be the examples that we should be, that you call upon us to be. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for that. Good words. We'll be chewing on them. As we close off the service this morning, we'd like to collect our fellowship fund offering. So if the men would come forward, we can do that. Again, if you're visiting, this is not our regular offering. This is something we do for service, really, to help people who are in need. And so if you'd like to give toward this, it goes into a special fund that only goes out to people who are in financial need because of medical problems or other issues. So they'll come around with that. And as they're doing it, turn to 372 in your hymnal. We'll sing one verse of Living for Jesus as we conclude our time this morning. Sing together.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and